Amen. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Great singing. I'm so appreciative to Pastor Scott that on short notice, I can ask him to do a psalm and he whips it up for us. I really do appreciate that. We will be looking at Psalm 31 here in a minute. But first, Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Let me read this for us. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, and here is the focus for our sermon this morning, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, the crucifixion, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You know, this last week, I wanted to look up a few final words, because we're going to be looking at Jesus's final words, the words that he spoke just before he died and his body was placed in the tomb. And I found the final words of Martin Luther. They were this. He said, "We are beggars. This is true." A man who was famous on earth, notorious, I should say, on earth, and famous in heaven, and even notorious in hell. A man who shook the foundations of hell, a man who stood up boldly for the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, at the end of his life, recognized that it was all of grace. And in humility and lowliness, he said, "We are beggars. This is true." Amen. Another famous Christian by the name of Polycarp in the second century, he was an aged man, over 80 years old. He had followed Jesus for many years, and he was betrayed to the Roman government by one of his members of his household, and they arrested him, and they brought him to the Colosseum before the chanting crowds. And there they had a stack of sticks ready for a bonfire where they would burn him alive. And they tormented him, and they pressured him, saying, "Polycarp, take the oath." That is, just take an oath and pinch a little bit of incense in allegiance to Caesar, and I will let you go. Just revile Christ. That's all you need. Just say one word of submission to Caesar. And Polycarp responded, he said, "For 86 years I have been Jesus' servant, and he has done me no wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" And there, before the watching crowds, with the sticks piled high, they continued to threaten him and fear and scare him, an attempt to have this elderly man break under the pressure in front of all the watching crowds to humiliate him. And he said to the proconsul, he said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour at most. You must not know about the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal fire reserved for the ungodly. Why are you wasting time? Kill me in whatever way you see fit." Those were his last words. But these last words, as inspiring as they are nothing compared to the last words of Jesus. Let me remind you of what they are one more time. It's Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The final words of Jesus, so to speak. Two quick lessons here, just before we get started in the main part of our sermon. Two quick lessons. Jesus was so saturated by the word of God that when he was under pressure, it just bubbled up from his heart and came up out of his mouth. We should be so saturated, inundated by the Word of God, and our children should be so saturated and inundated by the Word of God. They should hear it when they wake up and when they lie down. They should sing it in their songs. It should be on the lips of their parents all throughout the day. They should be, our children and you and I should be living in an environment that is characterized by the Word of God. So that in our most difficult moments, in our moments of solitude, in our moments of suffering, in our moments of great joy, the Word of God might come up out of our mouths. Amen. And I commend each and every one of you who have been going through the Bible reading challenge. I know some of our teens in our school have read the Bible three times. How many of us read the Bible even one time by the time we were a teenager? Not many of us, if at all. Continue to read the Bible, absorb the Bible so that it exudes from your pores all throughout the day, so that it shapes your worldview, shapes your mind, and then as a result, shapes your habits and shapes your lifestyle, so that the fruit that hangs on the branches of your life is from the Word of God by His Spirit and by His grace. Amen? Amen. But that's not what I wanted to talk about this morning. I wanted to talk about something else. But first, let's jump into the very words, just so you can understand the words. He cried out with a loud voice. It was a prayer of petition. We're in a series on prayer, and so we're learning how to pray. And he cried out with a loud voice, a prayer of petition, so that the watching crowds could hear. And he began his prayer with the word, Father. He taught us to say, Father, and he too prayed, saying, Father. And then he said this, into your hands, into your capable, loving, faithful, all-powerful hands, I commit, that is, I entrust, I put my confidence in. As a investor would entrust his funds and all of his money into a bank vault, Jesus entrusted his spirit into the vault of God, into the willing and capable care of God the Father. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. The word spirit probably means something close to what we would say if we were to say, I commit myself, or I commit my life, my all in all. It doesn't mean necessarily his ghost or something like that. It is pneuma, it is breath, it is I commit my all to you, my life, I commit everything to you, I commit myself to you. And it's a good place to commit your life to, a good person to commit your life to. And I know we have visitors this morning, and I don't know each and every one of you, and I don't know where you are in your relationship with Jesus, but this is what it looks like to become a Christian, and this is what it looks like to continue as a Christian. You are entrusting, it's very simple, you are entrusting your life, your all, into the capable and willing and powerful and loving and gracious and forgiving hands of God the Father. That's what you're doing. That's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to trust, to believe. You are entrusting. You are entrusting. Amen? And it's a good place to entrust. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one, listen to this, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you entrust your life, your all in all, to the Father's keeping, you will be protected from any and all enemies. Amen? You will be protected even from your own self. You will be protected from the own sins inside your heart that are besetting you and haunting you. You will be in safe keeping, and there was nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not life, not death, not the devils, not demons, not anything else. Not on this side of heaven or on the other. Amen? Amen. But as I was continuing to study this particular passage, and that's what pastors do on Monday morning, they get out their books, or in my case, my computer, and they begin to explore these particular texts and praying and asking God to reveal something wondrous, something fresh, something that stirs the heart. Amen? And as I continue to study this, something really did drop out. Something popped out, I should say. A little treasure A little treasure. And that's mainly what I want you to see this morning. Look at it one more time. Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now he's quoting from Psalm 31:5. We just sang it, and I'm going to read it for you right here. Psalm 31:5. This is what Jesus is quoting from. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Now you and I, we think of this prayer, and you can nod your head if this is true. We think of this prayer as a prayer that you pray on your deathbed. Just before you're about to die, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And then we breathe our last. And that's okay. And there have been many saints, including Polycarp and Martin Luther, who found solace in this particular prayer in their last days. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the interesting thing that jumped out at me as I studied this. David, when he prayed this in Psalm 31, was not on his deathbed. Not at all. No, David, when he prayed this, was very much alive. Not even remotely close to dying. This was a prayer that David prayed preparing for one of his greatest battles. It's interesting. Jesus, in his final words, prays a prayer that in context is a prayer of battle preparation. Wow, I had to explore that. I had to dig around in the treasure chest a little bit more to see what wondrous things the Lord might reveal to us. See, you could imagine David sharpening his sword, thinking about how he would go about defeating Goliath, what strategy he would take, which stone he might use. You could imagine David preparing for the greatest battle of his life, having faced lions and bears. Now he would face this giant taunting the armies of the living God. And as he sharpened his sword and gathered his stones, you can imagine him praying this, "Father, into your hand I commit my all, my life, my spirit." It's a prayer for battle preparation. You can imagine him preparing his war horse later in life, or going over battle plans with his generals, praying under his breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we've been going through a prayer series in this church. This is a prayer of preparation for battle. I think of a Nigerian Christian that I heard a little bit about on the radio. Nigeria is one of the worst places to live for Christians. It's the 8th or 9th most dangerous place on earth for Christians. And I heard of this one particular Nigerian Christian who was persecuted and imprisoned for his faith. And as he lays in his bed at night, staring up at the ceiling, he can hear the howling and the taunts from the other prisoners, because they know soon the sun is going to rise and his cell is going to open up and he's going to have to face them in general population. And before, I imagine him, as the doors swing open, I imagine him praying, "Father, I'm all yours. I'm entrusting my all in all into your safekeeping." And off to battle he goes. I think of a pastor charged to preach the word of God who, and this is not me, but I know a few guys, charged to preach the word of God, and not everyone in church likes it. And if he speaks the truth, if he preaches the law of God, people get upset. People cause him difficulties. Yet he knows what his calling is, and he walks up the steps of the platform, gets behind the pulpit, and whispers under his breath, "Father, here we go. This is on you, right? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Each and every one of you, when you get up in the morning to face a new day with a bully for a boss or a bully for a client or whatever the difficulties you face in your life, you should be praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my all. If you're not going to save me, I'm not going to be saved." Right? But I know that you want to, and I know that you are willing, and so I commit myself to you. Amen? Whatever your battles are that you're about to face, that's the prayer for you. But what was Jesus preparing for? It's an interesting question, right? If this is a prayer for preparation for battle, what's Jesus about to do? The Bible tells us explicitly that he breathed his last right after praying this. You say, "Well, Pastor Brandon, maybe it was his battle against sin." No. He atoned for our sins on the cross, declaring, "It is finished." Amen? He defeated sin there on the cross. Maybe it's his battle against Satan. No, the book of Colossians tells us that on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and the powers of this world, taking away the ability of the accuser of the brethren to accuse us. He defeated Satan and he defeated sin on the cross. So what's he preparing for? Interesting, right? He's preparing for his battle with death. The greatest enemy that you and I face. Let me explain it to you this way. Jesus' ministry as a whole could be described in two phases, the descent and the ascent. What is called technically the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He began conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, which would not be a humiliation or a humbling thing for you and I because we're humans, but it is humbling for God to become a man. And then he lived a life of rejection. Rejected by his own town, rejected by his own people, rejected by his own family, rejected by those that he created. He declared himself Messiah. He declared himself the Son of God, and yet he was rejected by his very own creation. Then his rejection culminated on the cross of Calvary, where a sign, a mocking sign, said, "King of the Jews, what kind of king do you serve?" Where people taunted him and spit on him, where he was publicly shamed as a criminal, naked before all the world. His disciples scattered with embarrassment and shame. Imagine hitching your wagon to the man who said he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. What an embarrassment. Their families were telling them, "We told you not to follow this Jesus guy. We told you." What an embarrassment, right? And then his body is taken off the cross and wrapped in cloths and anointed with spices and oils to prepare him for rotting. They clearly did not know who he was. They clearly did not understand the prophecies that he gave, saying that on the third day, I will rise up again. They didn't understand who he was, not to the degree that they would. He declared himself king of the universe. And yet all his disciples and all his enemies, Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and Caesar, laughed in his face because he was dead in a tomb with a stone rolled over it. That's humiliation. But then 3 days later, as we know, 3 days later, he was raised up again. He appeared to many people, over 500 people. And then he ascended up into heaven where he was presented the throne over the universe at the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns over all the universe. Amen. As we say, Jesus is on the throne. That's right. Jesus is on the throne. That's his exaltation. He went as low as anyone could go, and now he is as high as anyone ever. Amen? But at the very shallowest point of that valley, there was 3 days. What happened for those 3 days? He died, breathed his last, his body went into the tomb, but where did he go? It's very interesting. Listen to this particular passage. It's Psalm 16, verse 10. This is Jesus speaking through the psalmist. He says to the Father, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." Would you nod your head if you see that? "Or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, you probably understand what that second part means. It means that it was prophesied that the God the Father would not allow the body of the Messiah to rot inside the tomb, which meant he would be raised up in 3 days because the body begins to rot on the fourth day, as we learned in the story of Lazarus. He would raise him up on the third day. But what about this first portion of the prophecy? "You will not abandon," that is, leave me there. To abandon something is to leave it. "You will not leave me in Hades." What is Hades? You know, Hades is, in the New Testament, the place of the dead. Remember, Jesus once told a story. He said there was a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, and they both went to this particular place. It wasn't heaven, and it wasn't the lake of fire. It was this place. And there they had some awareness of one another. Would you nod your head if you remember that story? That's Hades. That's Hades. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol. It is the place of the dead. It is where people went before Jesus Christ made a way for humans into heaven. It's Hades. Not hell. Hell is the place of everlasting torment, not the lake of fire. The Bible says explicitly that Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's not the same thing. Hades, though, is a place, was a place, I should say. And Jesus went there for 3 days. And what did he do? He fought death. Whatever that means, however that works out. We are dealing with very mysterious things. Things are hard to understand. But he battled with death. Yesterday, when I was working on this sermon and thinking through it, I went for a hike at Lake Martin. And I don't know if you've ever been hiking at Lake Martin, but there's a narrow path, a narrow trail. Excuse me. And there's water on the right and there's water on the left. And I'm walking along, rehearsing my sermon. I got a Diet Coke. I'm having a good time. The weather's beautiful. And all of a sudden, I see a giant alligator stretched across the trail. And you see, you have to understand, spring in alligator land is not the time you want to encounter alligators because they got their babies with them, right? Now, I'd already seen an alligator earlier that day out in the water on a log. That's fine, right? But this one was across the trail. And I've grown up here. I know all sorts of things about alligators. I've grown up around them. I'm not afraid of alligators. But this one was big, and it was right there in the path. And it's intimidating. It's sort of a prehistoric, you know, fear, a very primal fear to encounter this living dinosaur right there in the middle of the field. And it was looking at me and making some sort of noise, some sort of I will kill you noise, right? Now, I obviously I made it out alive, but I did walk as far away on the trail as I could, and there wasn't much room to get by, and I just kind of kept my eyes on it, waiting if I had to dive out of the way. But if that alligator would have grabbed hold of me, if you know anything about gators, the bite force is immense. And if it would have grabbed hold of me, there's nothing that I could have done to release its grasp. It would have then slowly backed, dragging me down into the waters, to that same place that Jonah went, down into the depths, into what the Bible calls the abyss. See, when Jesus went down into the abyss, into Hades, death had taken hold of him, pulled him down in. But Acts 2:24 tells us this. Acts 2:24 tells us this. But look at this. 3 days later, God raised him up. Look. Loosing the pangs of death. That is releasing the jaw of the gator. Defanging death. If death is loosed from him, that means there was a time when it was tight around him. And it was loosed. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he's the God-man. This is why it was necessary for the Messiah not to be a mere human, but to be God. He had to be a human to die, but he had to be God to rise again. Wow, these are mysterious and wondrous things, but this is the essence of why Easter is so significant, because he broke the fangs of death. And when he did so, he released all of his people. This is why in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, we say, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, because he defeated death on that Easter morning. This is why we sing in 1 Corinthians 15 and 55, oh death, where is your victory? You know, we're talking trash to the gator. We're talking trash to the lion. How could we do that? How could we feel so courageous and confident? Because it has no longer any teeth. Oh death, where's your sting? You're still buzzing around, but you don't have a stinger anymore. So you're not as terrifying as you once were. Amen? This is why, because of Easter, we no longer have to live in the fear of death. You can stand boldly and courageous before whatever pressures you might face, whatever enemies you might face, whatever persecutions you might face. You know, because there is nothing they can do to you. There is nothing they can do to you. The worst case is they could kill you, which only sends you to heaven, the New Jerusalem, because to be absent from the body is not to go down into the realm of the dead, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord immediately. Amen? Because of Easter, because of his resurrection. This is why we say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's why he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he went off into battle to defeat our greatest foe. Amen? The summary of the gospel is not Jesus died on the cross for you. That is a part of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and that he rose again and that he now reigns. Amen? Amen. Now, how do we know that he won? How do we know that he defeated death? How do we really genuinely know that we no longer need to be afraid of death? That the gator has no teeth? Because it's hard to tell from this distance. How can we know? Well, let me read it to you. It's in John chapter 20, verse 1. It's the resurrection story. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. And we're going to read this and be done. But let's meditate on this together as a church. While it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself, as if he just passed through them, right? Not as if someone stole the body. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Oh, wow, wow. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Amen? He must. All right, let's all stand and close in prayer.